All right. Well, good morning, Grace Point. I am very glad to see you here today. Watching some of those pictures, it was kind of encouraging. Of course, last week it was fun. I mentioned nachos in my message about my wife. Is she going to make nachos for lunch? And then all of you picked up on that, and a number of you had nachos, which was actually kind of funny. A lot of great encouraging stuff in those pictures from people who are sewing masks, and they're helping, they're getting involved, and they're encouraging one another. One of the things that you all can't see right now, although there might be a picture on Facebook, is that when I look down here, there's a number of stuffed animals that are put here with palm leaves. And I just have to say, one of the teachers of your children, they came and they put this here. Usually on a Palm Sunday, what we have is some Sundays we'll have the children come up and they may have palms. They're involved. They're participating before Easter, and they're unable to do that. And so this is just meant to be a little bit of encouragement while we go through this time of isolation. And so I'm very thankful for that teacher who did that. That's just an encouraraging thing. For those of you who tuned in just recently, over the last 5 or 10 minutes or whatever, one of the things Josh mentioned is that this Friday night we're going to try to do a Good Friday service. It's mostly going to be me reading, but also we're going to take communion together. And so you can prepare to do that in your homes, and we'll just walk you through everything with that. But if you have the cup and the bread ready for that, then we'll help you, and we'll all take that together Friday night at 7. So one of the other things that I should say this, one of the other things I'm encouraged about is I was sort of surprised this last week. One of our elders, Gary Little, he went through cancer treatments over the last couple of years. And so he's come through that. But one of the residual effects of the treatments of the medication was that his nerves would be damaged and he would never be able to play guitar again, and that was something that was mourned. And just this last week, Gary surprised, at least he surprised me, I think that he'd realized it himself, but he was able to play guitar again, and not just play guitar, but Friday we're going to see, he just plays just a little bit of guitar, but it is just amazing. It's such an encouraging thing that God has been healing his body and allowing him to be able to play again. So I'm encouraged about that. I hope that you will join us on Friday night for our communion, and just really our Good Friday reading, so that we can really take in what it is that Jesus Christ went through up to his crucifixion. And then, of course, on next Sunday, we will have our Easter services, same time, and we're just going to take a look at what happened on that Sunday when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Well, if you haven't been with us over the last 12 weeks, we have been going through a study on the book of Titus, and you can see right on your screen. Really, it's about how to be an influencer in a nearly impossible to influence culture. And so for the last 12 weeks, we've been talking about all the issues that were written to this man, Titus, on the island of Crete. And today is our final day. We finish today. One of the central issues that we've talked about, and it's through the entire book of Titus, is that if you're a Christian, your life, your actions, your attitudes, what you believe must coincide with how you behave. That's just really the easy way to say it, is what you believe, it should impact how you live your life. There can be no divide between you really trusting who God is, and that he is your God, and then how you live your life. There can't be a disparity between these two. And the reason why, it isn't because you're just called to be a good person, or it's not because, okay, well, now as a Christian, you're just called to be a good Christian. That's not the reason why. The reason is because it's God who does the work in every person. He is the one who has made every person who is a Christian alive through trusting in Jesus Christ. He is the one that regenerates us. He's the one that gives us the rebirth. He's the one that washed us and cleansed us. He's the one that has renewed us. We now have spiritual life because of what the Holy Spirit has done in us. Now, it's true that we still have the presence of sin, that we struggle with that presence in our lives, in our bodies, in our minds, and really in the world around us. But God has delivered us from a number of things. He's delivered us from the penalty of sin. We are now justified by our faith in Christ. We're declared righteous. No longer are we condemned as guilty. He's delivered us also from the power of sin. We're no longer enslaved. We're no longer deceived. And although His Spirit is in us, now that through His Spirit, we're alive spiritually. So even though we still have the presence of sin in us, at least now we are awake. We can see what God has done for us, and now we are awake for the fight. One of the worst things that can happen in any battle is for a person to not even realize that there's a battle. And so one of the issues, the first thing you have to do with any battle is you have to wake up. And so what He has done is He's given us spiritual life. And a Christian is simply a person who has been changed by their faith in Jesus Christ. They can't continue to live the way that they used to. There's a change on the most fundamental level of who you are. And this is why Jesus Christ called it being born again. The Apostle John, he wrote about this transformation in 1 John 3:9. He says this, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." So if you're a Christian, in Titus 2:14, Paul tells us that Jesus redeemed us from lawlessness, and he's actively purifying you as an individual. And he's purifying us collectively as a church. You know, years ago, we changed our name. And I loved the new name that we were talking about, and we all voted on it. But I loved the idea of Grace Point Church as our new name. But there was a part of me that was a little bit concerned about that name. With the emphasis on grace being the point, there's a point in time where everybody has to understand that it's a gift of grace, that Jesus Christ, what He did for you, it's a gift. You can't earn it. You don't try to win your favor over with God, but you've got to receive it as a gift. That's really what our name entails. But I thought, I was a little concerned because I know that there are some people who might take the name, this idea of grace, and that could imply that we really don't care all that much about holiness, about righteousness, about right living, about how we act. And I've heard many people who say who they focus on God's grace, but they also downplay a number of other things. They downplay being involved in good works and turning away from error. And I remember during that time when I was wondering about our new name and thinking about that, and I came to the book of Titus, and one of the things that we learned in Titus chapter 2 is that God's grace teaches us, it trains us, it instructs us, it argues with us, it pulls us. And in Titus 2:11, we talked about this a number of weeks ago, but I'll bring it up again. He says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Now, if you didn't understand this, you could easily fall into error. You could veer off into the wrong way. In fact, the church of Corinth actually did this. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church, and in chapter 5, he writes about how one of the members of the church in Corinth was involved in a sexual sin. And the people saw it, and they knew what he was involved in, and they never rebuked him. They never came and approached him and said, "What you're doing is wrong." And Paul says that you are puffed up. You're thinking that your grace allows you to do this, and you're completely wrong, and you should have rather mourned, and you should have rather rebuked him, because you can't live like this if you've been fully transformed by Christ. So if you don't understand grace, sometimes some people veer off in the wrong way. One of the things that Titus teaches us is that this gift of grace from Christ to us, it doesn't mean that we're left to live however we want. And as we looked at last week, God Himself invades our lives in His holiness. And His Spirit is the one who rebirths us. It renews us. And if it's really God who has done this in us, then how could we continue in sin? As the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 said, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid." Certainly not. Meganoita is the Greek phrase. It's irreconcilable to think that a Christian should continue to live in the life, his former life, while claiming to be purified and cleansed and being made right with God. So part of this teaching that grace does for us is to train us. How do we handle problems? How do we handle people? Or how do we even handle false teachers? So the question that we're going to deal with in the first part of our text today is, what do you do then with people who they would call themselves Christians, or they would come into the church, but they don't live anything like it? How do you respond to people? What about the person who gets involved in all the wrong things and they're very divisive? And when you try to talk with them, you try to give them instruction to say, hey, that's not really what we should be doing, and they don't listen. They won't receive any instruction. Or what about people who they get the gospel wrong? They misunderstand whatever the gospel is. How do you deal with issues like that? And the very first part of our passage today is focused on how we should handle both divisive issues and divisive people. So we're going to look at the first part today about how to handle divisive issues and divisive people. And I'm going to start reading all the way back in verse 4 just for context. But I want to read this with you today and then we'll continue to look. So in Titus 3 verse 4 it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, He saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." So I just want you to look at the slide here, and this just highlights some things, that there are some things that are excellent and profitable, and there are others that are unprofitable and useless. So the trustworthy saying, he said, this is a trustworthy saying. What is Paul referring to here? Well, he's referring to what we just read. It's the gospel. It's what happens to a person when they trust Christ. It's all about Christ's love and His crucifixion, His death, burial, resurrection for us, and everything that God does in us. What chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 speaks about, it's the kindness of God. It's the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's the rebirth by the Spirit. It's justification by grace, the hope of eternal life. It's the work of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son in us. We're told to insist on this with confidence. In other words, don't back down. Don't give way to something different. The word means you stress it. It means that you assert it. So the idea of insisting on this or stress it or assert it, this is something that we need to do. You stress the gospel. You assert that this is what is true. You insist on it. As a church, I hope that when you are involved with us and when you listen to our teaching, when we come together and we meet normally on a Sunday, when you walk away today, when you click and you turn off your screen, I hope that you walk away feeling that one thing that we do at Grace Point Church is that we stress the gospel, because that is what people need the most. If you are listening today and you're not a follower of Christ, this is the thing you need to know most. This book, this Bible, it is big. There's a lot of information in it. But the thing that you need to start with, the thing that you need to know most, is what's called the gospel. That Jesus Christ, He loved you so much that He showed it. He loved you so much that He laid down His life for you. That you've got problems, you've got sin issues, you've got struggles that you deal with, but only in Christ are you going to find real and true and lasting victory, and only will you find life, you'll find life only in Him. So as a church, I hope that you all feel and you understand that this is what we want to stress. It's the gospel, and that's what people need most. So in this passage, the next question is this: okay, well, what are the things that are unprofitable and useless? And it just says so right here, the foolish disputes or the controversies. Some versions mention the word controversies. Genealogy, studying through genealogies or contentions and quarrels about the law. Now, what you need to know is this was actually a really big deal for the early church, because many people had to break away from all of the extraneous laws and the rules that came out of Judaism. Many of the laws and the rules that some of the Pharisees and the other people, they put forward to people, say, this is how you have to live. Oh, you have to do this. You have to wear these clothes. You have to wash this. And oh, if you're part of this genealogy, that makes you special. And he's saying, listen, these are the things that you need to just put away and say, this is unprofitable and this is useless for you. But what he's saying is these are the guidelines. Stress the gospel. It's useful and it's profitable. Avoid foolish disputes, foolish controversies, because they're unprofitable and they're useless. Now, unfortunately today, you know what we watch most of the time on the news? Do you know what we stress? Do you know what is stressed online most of the time on shows? What the conversation often is stressing, and unfortunately we stress foolish controversies all too often. And we avoid talking about the gospel. We avoid talking about the things that are of the most profit. So in your conversations, your phone conversations, the things that you type, the things that you text, the things that you post, what do you stress and what do you insist upon? What are the things that you put the emphasis on? Are they the things that are profitable to others? Do you often stress the things that are unprofitable? See, this is a great question, and it really ought to be something that guides us in all the things that we do. Why do people put so much energy into foolish arguments and quarrels? And it's a waste of time. It's a waste of energy. Living out the gospel is something that's easily misunderstood. It was misunderstood in Paul's day, and I think it's still misunderstood today. There are still people who think of God kind of like the whole Santa Claus thing, right? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better be good. I'm telling you why. Jesus is coming to town. So you've got to be good. So the idea is, the focus is, try to be good so that you could get some of God's love through what you have done. Try to earn it. We've talked about that quite a bit in this series, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time to go over that again. You can go back to last week if you want to get some of that. But there's another misunderstanding of the gospel, and it's become quite popular today, and it just needs to be addressed, and I'm not going to address it for long today. Maybe I need to do an entire message on it. But it's the idea that God wants, He only wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. This belief, basically what it does is it converts the God of Scripture into a genie that really would grant our every wish if only we knew the right combination of how to rub that spiritual lamp. It's just converting God into a genie to give you whatever it is that you want. If you can put in the right quarters of the machine, push the right button, He'll give you whatever you want. And there are many leaders out there. A lot of them, they're part of mega churches, and some are on TV, and they teach this in varying degree. But I just need to tell you this, that's not the gospel. It's a lie. It's untrue. They hold to the belief that our biggest problem is that although God wants to bless us with one material blessing after another, we just dream too small. If only we could dream bigger. If only we could have greater faith and bigger dreams, then God could grant them all. And see the problem with that is I don't think that they understand the gospel, and I do know this, that they ignore the clear teaching of Scripture when it talks about suffering, when it talks about trials, what Scripture talks about money, what Scripture talks about prosperity, and what true prosperity is. They don't understand that. There are people all over the place who they misunderstand the gospel. Just yesterday, this is a grief. Yesterday, I was reading about one pastor who doesn't understand what it means to share the gospel and to live it out. If you go back and hopefully you've got your Bible in front of you, in chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, he says, "Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Grace Point, I just have to say, I'm very thankful for how you are following this. You're doing your best to say, I'll listen to what our authorities say. Whether I like them or not, whether I agree with them or not, I'm going to do this for the well-being of everyone around me. So we've said we wanted to do this, and we encourage you as your pastors and your elders that we want you to do this. But I was just reading about how in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, there's a pastor who plans to defy his state's orders to not meet publicly, to hold services. And he plans to hold 3 services with like about 1,000 people. I'm not sure if it's 1,000 people each or if his church has around 1,000 members in it. But his reason for doing so, and this is what he quoted, the news quoted him. He says, "We are defying the rules because the commandment of God is to spread the gospel." I don't think he understands what he's spreading. But it's not the gospel. It's not. Because now people see this pastor promoting rebellion. And they see that there are going to be people, I mean, you know, any news writer worth their salt, they're going to follow some of these people who go to these services, and they're going to track and see how the COVID-19 virus goes along them and how many people it might impact. I hope that he has changed and they close the services. I hope so. But see, people are going to look at this rebellion and they're going to be less willing to listen to what any other Christian has to say who does understand the gospel because of this person who doesn't. And it's just a grief. It's just, listen, Grace Point Church, we have our work cut out for us in this crazy time. And for some of you, you're like, my work is cut out, but I'm stuck at home. I know. We're called to be different, but that doesn't mean that we're called to be weird. We're called to be different, but that doesn't mean that we should go out and be rebellious. We're called to be different, but that doesn't mean, oh, let's get all political on this. As a matter of fact, I would just say, just get rid of your politics. Just get rid of it. Hold on to Jesus. Be ready for every good work as it presents yourself. When you see something present yourself in your context of life, be ready for it. Because that is an avenue for the gospel to go out. That's an avenue to talk about Jesus Christ in our world that is so afraid of death right now. I forgot to say this in the beginning, but I was just thinking, I've gone to the store a couple of times. Okay, so in my world, Kyle's world, of you know the COVID-19 being by yourself, I basically go at my house, and then sometimes I come and I go to my office where there's nobody. I'm by myself. But every now and then I'll go to the store. And as I go to the store and I walk in the store and I see people and some have masks and some don't. And I just realize these people they're trying to space, they're trying to do this, all this, and they're afraid perhaps. But nobody's smiling because everybody's worried. Let me just encourage you. Be a smile. Just have a smile on your face. Even if you're distant, that's okay. You just smile. You can greet people. Hey, over there, how are you doing? You can do that. Look for the avenues of the gospel. Look for places where we can do every good work and as an opportunity to share the love of Christ. We are called to stress the gospel, which is excellent. And it's profitable for all. It's profitable for us. It's profitable for everybody. But we're called to avoid those things that are unprofitable. So Paul moves us from a call to insist on something in verse 8 to a call to avoid some things in verse 9. And then verse 10, a call to warn us about a number of other things. In verse 10, he moves from divisive issues to divisive people. He says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Or that's just the word warning, basically. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. This word divisive, actually, the Greek word is where we get our English word heretic. Now, if you know much about this word heretic, what it really is talking about, in later times as it evolved into English, the word began to mean a person who is believes false doctrines or teaches false doctrines. That's not really what this word means right here. It's not describing a teacher of false doctrine. What it's referring to is a person who's promoting division by his views. He wants to divide the group. He wants to create a following. These are some cool things that I believe. The church, you know, for the last 2,000 years, the church has missed this. But listen, I've discovered it. You need to follow this, and you're ignorant if you don't follow whatever I've found in here. And they're creating a division within the local church. They're trying to build a following after themselves. This is what it's talking about. So it's a person who's referring, or it's referring to a person who's promoting division by their views. So when a person rises up in the church and they begin promoting views that cause division, they need to be warned. They need to be admonished. And after a second warning, if there is a second warning, and there's no change, then this is it. We get it wrong when we said three strikes, you're out. It's not, it's two strikes. Two strikes and you're out. You get admonished, and if you don't change, you're admonished again. And if there's no change, they're out. And then it says what? Avoid him. Avoid him. So D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, he has four observations about what this is really telling us, and I think it's wise to listen to them. The very first thing he says is this is written to a church leader who's responsible for maintaining church discipline and order and encouragement and unity in the church. So this isn't meant to tell you how you deal with your in-laws or that family member who you feel like they're divisive, or, you know, there's that guy at work who, you know, oh, they could be seen. This is not talking about that. This is talking to church leaders and how they handle it within their local church. Now, I'm not saying that you can't take some wisdom from this and you can sort of apply it about who you spend time with and who you don't spend time with, but the direct application really is for the leaders within the church. The second thing that Carson says is this is focused on the local church. This is not what you would call the worldwide church or the entire, you know, the whole church of the whole world. In other words, this is referring to how leadership handles issues within its own congregation. So this is not referring to how you handle it with everyone on social media. So this is not a command to go out on the internet and search for divisive people or look for heretics. I mean, I don't know what it is about me, but I just have this little bit of angst. Angst may not be the right word. I have an issue with people who are sort of the self-appointed doctrinal watchdogs, and they're out there looking to pick apart people and the things that they're saying, and they seem to call anything different than what their viewpoint is, and they call that, oh, it's just an atrocious error, because it's different from what they say. It's sort of like they are sort of the sin sniffers out there looking for something to pull apart with another person. And I just have to say, I have a problem with that. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about when a person comes into a congregation and they're beginning to divide it, that the pastor needs to step in and to do something. The third thing Carson says is that this person is divisive because their focus is on being argumentative about peripheral issues, not main issues. We're not talking about a person who's trying to teach another gospel. If they were, yes, you need to warn them and admonish them. But this is really talking about issues that are not a focus at all. And they're trying to make it the main focus. They want to bring the focus of the church toward things that are unprofitable, things that are useless, controversies that are meant to divide. Dr. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary, he writes this: have nothing to do with him means that you refuse to further bother with him. Further efforts would not be a good stewardship of his time and energies, and it would give the offender an undeserved sense of importance. I think that's pretty smart. If you spend time with them, they start to feel a little bit more important. The last thing that Carson says is this, that this is one of the three areas of sin that call for a removal from the church, or what some people will call excommunication, removing from the fellowship. There are three things. One is false teaching. So a person is teaching against what Scripture says. A second thing would be moral defection. In other words, that they're living in sin. They don't care what God says or how Jesus says you're supposed to live. They're just going to live in sin, and they don't bother with, you know, caring what anybody thinks. People do this today. They say, "Well, I'm going to go to church, but I'm still going to do X, and I'm not going to live the way that the church tells me." And in our day and age, this is very, very prevalent. And so, for the person who calls themselves a Christian, they belong to a church. They can't be living in immorality. That they can't be living this way. So the second area of a removal from the church is this idea of moral defection. And the third one is this person who promotes division. In Carson's words, he says this person has a loveless, untransformed stance that refuses to see the centrality and the glory of the gospel. They prove to be divisive despite repeated warnings, and so the only solution is to cut the canker out from the body. You've got to protect the body from that which is infiltrating. So this is what Paul is commanding Titus and the elders on Crete to enforce for the health of the church. So the person who's sinning, it's deliberate. He refuses to receive correction. He's self-condemned, because he knows that he's stubbornly clinging to his self-chosen views, and he's wrong, but yet he stands condemned by his own judgment. So what we're called to do is, it says, have nothing more to do with him. any effort toward him. It would be a waste of time, a waste of energy, and it gives them an undeserved sense of self-importance. If you spend time trying to talk with them, they're thinking, oh, well, look at what the attention I'm getting. And the issue is, it says that they are warped, perverted, they're out of touch with the truth. So, this is Paul's last doctrinal teaching for us here in the book of Titus. And there's been a ton of great truth that he has stressed to us. But what he wants you to stress on is stress on living out the gospel. Insist on what is excellent and profitable, but then he also says avoid those things that are unprofitable. Avoid those things that are divisive. And then the very last thing that Paul starts talking about is he gives us some personal notes with people whom he loves. And this is what he says to Titus. He says, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing." So Titus is told to remain at his post. He's been given a charge. He's been given a church to lead, to set order in, to appoint elders, to teach about grace, to talk about what the Holy Spirit's role is in their life. And he says, remain there until I send you replacements. And he says, I don't know yet who I'm going to replace. It's either going to be Artemis or Tychicus. And at the time, he didn't know when he wrote this. But if you read, and you read in 2 Timothy, Paul actually ended up sending Tychicus to Ephesus. So that probably means that Artemis was the one most likely who ended up replacing Titus on the island of Crete. And then Titus would go then to this place called Nicopolis, and he would try to meet Paul there. And what you find out later, the last thing we hear about Titus is in 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul sent him to minister and to lead the churches in Dalmatia. What we do know after this is very much near the end of Paul's life, because shortly after this, Paul is imprisoned and he's killed. Many people think that Nero blamed the city of Rome being burnt down. They blamed it on the Christians, and then he laid it on Paul. Of course, everybody knew that it wasn't Paul. But Paul writes about these people. He writes about this man named Zenas. We don't know anything about Zenas except for these two interesting facts. One is he's a believer. Two is he's a lawyer. So that's just meant to be sort of humorous. Not really. So he's a Roman lawyer. But we do know something about this guy named Apollos from 1 Corinthians. Some people saw Apollos as a rival to Paul. In fact, in Corinth, some people preferred his ministry to Paul's ministry, and they set those two apart. Some people said in 1 Corinthians 3:4, you know, one person says, I follow Paul, and another person says, I follow Apollos. In other words, well, Paul, if you could just be more like Apollos, then we would follow you, but we like him better. There's a division there, right? And Paul's writing about getting rid of divisions. So here's a man who he was exalted against Paul's ministry in the churches that Paul had planted. And it would be easy for Paul to feel a sense maybe of bitterness, maybe insecurity, or maybe feel competition against this guy named Apollos, because some people liked him better. And it also would have been easy to undermine Apollos, to say, well, I'm just not going to send you on this, or I'm going to give you the lower duties, or send you off to the harder places, or whatever it would be. But this isn't how Paul sees it, or Apollos sees it. They're only servants of Christ. See, Jesus is the one who makes the church grow. And so he tells Titus, do all you can to meet the needs of Zenas the lawyer and of Apollos. There's no divisiveness here. Everyone is working for the glory of God. And most likely Zenas and Apollos, they're the ones who delivered the letter to Titus so that he would get this instruction while he's on the island. So this is just another example that Paul is saying, don't let things divide you. And in verse 14, he ends with these two sentences. He says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. I think it's interesting when he says, grace be with you all. He doesn't say, grace be with you, Titus. He says, grace be with you all. This letter was written, sure, it was written to Titus, but it's intended to be shared with the entire church on the island of Crete. And here he mentions this idea again, like, what is this, the eighth or ninth time? He talks about maintaining good works. And the reason why we need to learn to devote ourselves to good works is so that it will bear fruit. Titus is supposed to do all that he can to help Zenas and Apollos on their way, providing clothes, providing food, providing funds to help them. These are the good works of urgent need that bore good fruit. One commentator, he mentioned this about this idea of fruit. When a tree produces fruit, it never produces it for itself. The tree doesn't need the fruit. It's produced for others. So when he tells us that we're doing good works and we're called to not be unfruitful, this is all about other people. It's about how the gospel affects others. See, these are the good works of urgent need that will bear fruit. See, what are we called to do? We want to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Our goal is just simply to inspire people to follow Jesus. That's what we're about. I want you to think about how you can devote yourself to good works in this time of need. We already saw how some people have done it. They're donating funds to help. Some people are giving meals to people in need, whether it's students, whether it's healthcare workers. Some people have been sewing masks. So my question is, what is God calling you to do in this time? And for some of you, you don't know. And some of you feel like you're stuck at home, but maybe God's calling you to pray for somebody. Maybe God's calling you to do some old school things like, you know, you pick up the phone and you actually dial and you talk. How are you doing? Maybe you just, it's a word of encouragement. I don't know exactly what God is calling you to do, but what He is calling us to do is to handle these divisive issues and the divisive people in the way that He calls to with Scripture, and to focus on what's profitable. To don't put the emphasis and the stress on the things that are unprofitable. Stress the things that are profitable. Avoid the foolish arguments. Avoid the foolish controversies that divide. Focus on how you live out the gospel, because people will see, people will hear, and you may bear fruit in places that you never thought would ever bear fruit. And this is what will lead you to a fruitful life. This is what Titus is all about. God has done a work in you. You can't help but let it bear fruit coming out of you. Let me close this in prayer, and then I'm going to hand it back off to Josh to close. Heavenly Father, as I look at Titus, You have taught me so many things. You've taught me so many things. You've taught me about grace. You've taught me about the role that Your Spirit works in us. You have given me a greater love for You, a greater love for Your people. And though our people, Grace Point Church, is dispersed throughout our county or maybe two or three other counties, our people are still one. They're still unified together. I pray that You would encourage them. Would You help them in this time of difficulty, of feeling isolated, of perhaps even feeling lonely, and some who have had hardships and they've lost their jobs? I pray for them. I pray that You would encourage the one man I had a conversation about just yesterday who lost his job. I pray that You would encourage those businesses who they can't open and they can't earn a living and they can't pay employees. Would You help them during this time? But I pray that we would be a people who insist that we live out the gospel well. We love You and we ask for Your favor that You would empower us to do that. And we would do it for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day, Grace Point Church. Josh?